Hello, and welcome to New Hope Christian Fellowship with Pastor John Gilbert.
Brother-in-law's church service is at 2 o'clock, so we've got a half an hour drive to get back there, so we won't be able to stay too long afterwards. I'd love to stay a long, long time and really get to know you all. Hopefully, I'll have time to whiz around and say hello, but if we do have to scoot, then I apologise now, but hopefully we'll see you again some other time. But that's the only bit of housekeeping I think I need to make. Thanks for the choice of hymns. Where's Jethro gone? Oh, there he is. Thanks for the choice of hymns. Thoroughly enjoyed those. Nice to sing a bit of Martin Luther. Not easy to sing, but if you get the time, just sit down and read those words. You know, they're incredible. And at our church on the island, when the COVID thing started and we all got told we couldn't sing for a while, we were just reading our hymns out loud. And one thing I found, although I missed singing, if you just read hymns out loud rather than sing them, the profundity of some of those hymns strikes you far more than it ever will just singing them, you know. And it was quite an eye-opener to do that, and we enjoyed it to a certain extent, although we missed, obviously, our singing. Well, we've had our two Bible readings, that big reading from Isaiah, of course, which we're all very familiar with, and I'm sure we're all very familiar with those few little words from 2 Corinthians there. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We've all fallen out with people over the years, haven't we? And we either get reconciled or we don't. And if we don't, we move on and we probably think that's their loss, not mine, because that's how we're made. But we've all fallen out with God. And the thought that we all need to be reconciled with God, and if we're not, we will never, ever be able to adopt that attitude. It's his loss. It's our loss. And if we're not reconciled to God, we have quite literally lost everything. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And one little word there that I want to home in on today is that word imputing. It's quite a technical word. It means to place upon. It can mean some jargons, particularly in a bookkeeping jargon, it can mean to credit to somebody's account, to impute. And I'm sure that we've all come across the thought of imputation or this imputing. And the chances are, if you have, it's the glorious truth that if you are saved, if you are truly converted and saved, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. And what that means in very, very basic layman's terms is, and this is a wonderful truth, when God looks at me, he doesn't see sinful, fallen Phil Watson in all his sin and degradation. He sees his son's righteousness placed upon me, imputed to me. We use the expression sometimes, don't we, particularly talking about old folk who reminisce and get very nostalgic and oh, the good old days stuff. And we sometimes say, that's all very well, but they're looking at the past through rose-tinted spectacles. Well, there's a sense in which when God looks at me, he looks at me through Christ-tinted spectacles. Yeah? When God looks at me, he doesn't see my sinful fallen state. He sees his son's righteousness imputed to me. But that's really the tail end of the story. Imputation has three main points that have to be considered. There's three main aspects to imputation. And to fully understand and appreciate it, we need to look at all three aspects of it. And for that, we need to go right back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, and reading from verse 16. Reading from verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the day that you eat of it. In other words, that's my command. So, the day you transgress my command, the day you deliberately rebel against me, the day you put yourself before me in any way, shape, or form, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, that is better translated, "dying, you shall die." And we can understand that because, as we all know, Adam did eat that forbidden fruit. He did transgress and rebel against his creator. And when he bit into that fruit, he didn't go face first in the dust. Dead, did he? Physically, he didn't die that day. But it says, "dying, you shall die." Physically, the dying process started. Okay, the dying process started. Dying, you shall die. And in Scripture, that is how it's to be understood. He didn't die physically immediately, but he died spiritually. As quick as that. He bit into that fruit, he transgressed, and spiritually he died. Paul's very clear on this point in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in trespass and sin. Spiritually, he died. And, you know, a few years ago now, it seems to have died down again a bit, but a few years ago, there was this crazy craze and obsession in the horror genre of films for zombie films. You know, all these ridiculous films of people plastered in black makeup, staggering around everywhere, the so-called living dead or the undead. Do you know, spiritually, if you're not saved, that's actually what you're like. You are one of the living dead. And the Bible gives a very, very graphic example of it, and it's leprosy. Leprosy is considered and understood in Scripture as the strike of God against sin, and it is the visual aid for living death. And it really, quite literally, is living death. Some of these people, these terrible, unfortunate people that suffered with leprosy, quite literally, particularly fingers, toes, ears, these sort of extremities, quite literally die and drop off you while you're still alive. And death, of course, is unclean in God's eyes. And this is why lepers were called unclean and why you never read in Scripture of lepers being healed. They're cleansed, and it's this It's this example of living death. And that is the state that we all were in. Because if you move forward just a little bit, in the early part of Genesis, Adam and Eve get driven from out of the presence of God, driven out of the Garden of Eden. They're cut off from God, they are spiritually dead, and they have, well, they have several sons and daughters, we know, but I'll say they have two sons just because they're the two we're going to consider for a minute. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. Now, don't ever get muddled up and think that the story of Cain and Abel is a story of a good guy and a bad guy. It's not. It's a story of two bad guys. That might surprise you a bit, but it is. It's a story of two bad guys because they're both born in the same condition that Adam has got himself into. They're both born spiritually dead. And you know that Abel's a bad guy because he has to make a sacrifice to God because of his sinful standing before God. The reason that you can then lurch across to the other side and say, well, Abel was a good guy as well, was because what Abel did was he sacrificed according to God's command. And the sacrifice was accepted because of that. And the fact that God accepted his sacrifice for sin tells you he was a sinner. He was no saint. He was no sinless person. Cain, on the other hand, refused to do it God's way. Cain's a great example. Well, people still talk about the way of Cain. Cain, like Frank Sinatra, did it my way. Yeah? And look where it got him. Look where it got him. His offering was not accepted by God. But the lesson to learn from all this is that Adam is created in God's image. But you never read of Adam and Eve procreating and having children in God's image. Genesis chapter 5 tells you they had children in their own image, after their own image. In other words, spiritually dead. Okay? Spiritually dead. And that is the condition of everybody who comes into the world. They are spiritually dead. Because Adam's sinful fallen state is inherent and it is passed down through the generations. We are all born inherently sinful. We are all born spiritually dead. We are all born needing a saviour. And that is the first point of imputation. And it should fill us with horror. It is the truth that Adam's sin has been imputed to us. We were all in the loins of Adam, figuratively. And when Adam fell, we all fell with him. That's why Paul says, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and then later on he says, as in Adam all die. Adam's sin is imputed to us, and when Adam fell, he acted as federal head of the whole of the humankind, and when he fell, we all fell with him. And I'll add to that, whether you like it or not. It's a non-negotiable. It really is. And if you don't like it, then you need to deal with it with God. Don't stone this messenger. That is what the scripture clearly says. And it's whether you like it or not. And many of these things are absolutely beyond our understanding. And God has very, very graciously given us some comfort there. Because he said through the prophet Isaiah, your ways aren't my ways. And my thoughts aren't your thoughts. As the heavens are infinitely higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts and my ways and your ways. So that's the truth of it, whether you like it or not. And that is the first point of this great doctrine of imputation. The second point, the first point being negative to our disadvantage, the second point is positive to our advantage. And as this first point should fill us with horror at the condition that we find ourselves in, so the second point should fill us with wonder, but also it should, as the Hebrews were called to do on the Day of Atonement, it should afflict our souls. Because the second point of imputation is all of that unrighteousness, all of my sinful deeds, acts, thoughts, everything has all been imputed to Christ Jesus. As we were reminded after our first reading by our brother John, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The great exchange, it's called by theologians, and again, we'll never fully understand it. It happened in hours of darkness, which tells you God didn't want anybody else seeing it. God didn't want anybody else to claim to be able to fully understand it. It's beyond us. As the hymn writer says, when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden, gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And the only response is, then sings my soul, how great thou art, how great thou art. But we scarce can take it in, and we're not supposed to. We believe it by faith. We believe it by God-given faith, and thank him for it. Thank him very much for it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that was possible because, we mustn't oversimplify this, he who knew no sin means far more than merely he led a perfect life. We could get mistaken into thinking, well, okay, so he never put a foot wrong. He never lost his temper. He never had a bad thought. When he worked in the carpenter's shop, he never hit his son with a hammer and swore. We could think of all sorts of, he never did this, he never did that. Yes, he led a perfect life. But go back to the first point of imputation and then go to the nativity. Then go to the nativity. And see Mary, this young virgin girl of possibly only 14 or 15 years old, being told by an angel, the Holy Spirit will come in power and overshadow you, and you shall bear a child. And she says, how can this be, since I am a virgin and have not known a man? How typical of us, because so many things that come our way from God, our response is, how? A far better question is, Why? Why did it have to be that way? And it had to be that way because if Joseph had fathered Jesus Christ, the inherent sinful nature imputed to all of us would have passed down. He would have been born with a spiritually dead, sinful nature. It's putting it very clumsily, I know, but the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit on Mary bypassed the sinful, the inherent sinful nature problem. And so the angel was then able to refer to this holy thing. Before he was even born, he was this holy thing. Isn't that wonderful? Absolutely wonderful. God is in every detail. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing wrong-foots him. And we have a reasonable faith. We can look at these truths and we can see how they perfectly dovetail together. And we can understand, as far as our finite minds are capable, we can understand these great truths, which is why Peter can challenge and exhort us all to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in you to everybody who asks. And we can do that because we have a reasonable faith. We do not have pie in the sky faith. And so the second point of the imputation is possible because the first point of the imputation has, praise God, been bypassed in the miraculous conception, which is a better way of understanding it than just the virgin birth. There was nothing actually miraculous about Christ's birth. It was the same as every other birth. It was the conception that was miraculous and so absolutely wonderful. And this is why it's so heartbreaking and so horrifying when you hear leading men of God denying what they call the virgin birth and trying to dismiss it as just a bit of a fairy story. No, no, no. If you dismiss it, and I don't even like to say this, but I will, if you dismiss it, you have a sinful saviour and you have no hope. You have no hope. And the reason, or one of the reasons it's done, is because there is this desperate move out there now amongst so many churches to knock all the holy corners off God and make him acceptable to sinful people. Well, if you're a sinner here today and you haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, God will never be acceptable to you, no matter what I say or no matter what anybody else says. It's not the answer. We're not called to play around with God's character and dilute it and try and present him in a way that people will think, oh yeah, that's acceptable to me. That's okay with me. No, no. We are all, as Jonathan Edwards said, sinners in the hands of a very angry God. And he is not acceptable to sinners, but he has made us acceptable to him in Christ Jesus. So the second point of imputation is that when he hung on Calvary's cross My sin was imputed to him. Everything in my life that I've done, all the wrong, was all placed on him. And that should make me think backwards and forwards. That should make me think backwards to, well, it's not just everything I've done, it's the condition I was born in, the first point of imputation. It should always, 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 always make me look and think forward as well. Because it won't be long before I'm tempted to sin again. Do I buckle into it? Do I take a bite out of the next little morsel of candy-coated sin that comes my way? Or do I stop and say to myself, this next sin that I might indulge in, Christ has paid the price for that. That should be enough to stop me, shouldn't it? That should be enough to exhort and encourage all of us to try and reach some higher ground with our holy living. Paul preempted the argument there when he said, well, does that mean then that we can adopt the attitude, well, let's sin all the more so that grace can abound all the more? And he says, no, 1,000 times no, we are not to do that. The next time you're tempted, as well as the immediate consequences, just remember that next sin you might indulge in, Christ has paid the price for it. All your sins are imputed on him. But the great exchange goes two ways, which is the wonderful, glorious third part of it, which we have actually already considered. John touched on it, I touched on it as we started considering this today. And that is that as my sin was imputed to Christ, his righteousness has been imputed to me. The price has been paid. The principle was always there of substitutionary sacrifice, right from Abel's acceptable offering. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. It was the innocent dying for the guilty. Animals are not guilty of sin in the same way that humans are. We are completely different like that, and that's why God can and did look upon animals and deem them sinless. Therefore, they could be an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice. That's what Abel did. And then later on, when Moses came along and put in place all of the Levitical law and the sacrificial system, that's how it was. And the wonder of it is that every single one, and there would have been millions over those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, every single substitutionary animal sacrifice that was properly offered to God was a type and a foreshadowing of the fulfillment, which was Christ Jesus himself. Which is why Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been crucified. That's why our Lord could say it was finished, and that's why God could then, a little while later, allow the temple to be completely dismantled and destroyed, because it's finished. There is no more sacrifice for sin. It's all been done, and if you're saved, then your very, very long sin account with God has been stamped, paid in full. And Paul does use that kind of accountancy jargon when he's talking about it. And we can, and we are justified in saying that our account with God has been stamped, paid in full. It is finished. And there is no other way. Absolutely no other way. If you're here this morning and you're saved, praise God for it. He has called you into his kingdom. He has transferred you from darkness into light, and he has transferred you from spiritual death into spiritual life. This is the deeper and most wonderful thought and meaning behind what our Lord said when he talked about being born again. It's become a very wearisome, tired, misunderstood cliche. I still occasionally get people say to me, if I tell them I'm a Christian, they say, are you one of those born again Christians? And I always take a great delight in saying, well, I was never aware that there was any other kind. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You can't be. Doesn't matter how highfalutin you are, and we're given an example of it in Scripture, and it's the most highfalutin person you could ever imagine. He comes to Jesus by night, John chapter 3. There's a man of the Jews named Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a preacher come from God, because nobody could do the marvelous things that you do unless God was with him. All the flattering words, all you good old preacher you, all you nice person you. Now, our Lord acknowledges him as the teacher of Israel. Here's a man who really is top of his game, as we would say nowadays. He really is top of his game. He's right up there with the top people in the Sanhedrin. He's right up there with the top of the Pharisees. He's the teacher of Israel. And our Lord takes one look at him, and the first thing that he has to say to him is, you need to be born again. How's that for crushing and flesh withering? The next time any of us attempted to think that we have any goodness or merit or credit with God, we do well to remember Nicodemus. I'll bet none of us here have led as self-righteous a life as Nicodemus did. I'll bet you he knew the Old Testament off by heart, and he probably knew most of it off by heart by the time he was 13 and had his bar mitzvah. I'll bet nobody here, including me, can boast that one. And our Lord took one look at him, and the first thing he had to say to him was, you need to be born again. You're spiritually dead. Right back to the first point of imputation. You're spiritually dead, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus proves that he is spiritually dead, because the whole thing goes straight over his head, doesn't it? Well, how can I be born again? Is it possible to enter my mother's womb a second time? It's tragic, really, isn't it? It's absolutely tragic. He's embroiled in self-righteousness, and he's totally missed the point. He's deaf, he's blind, he's spiritually dead. And so were all of us. Don't let anybody kid you or fool you that somewhere deep down inside, you manage to have a little spark of goodness in there somewhere. And you manage to fan that and fan it and fan it until it came to a flame, until it was enough that you could somehow produce for yourself, in your own spiritually dead body, some kind of faith that would please God and be acceptable to God. Faith is a gift of God. If you have faith in God, thank Him for it. It is a gift of God, lest any should boast. Do you want to be standing there in the queue to get through the pearly gates? Got to use your imaginations a bit for this one, I know, but do you want to be standing there in the queue for the pearly gates and the guy in front of you saying to you, "Why are you here then?" "Oh, well, I worked it all out, you know. I was smarter than my next door neighbour. I worked it all out. I sussed it out and I realised that there must be a God. I realised that I had to do something because I was spiritually dead. And I realised this and I did this and I did that." No, no, no. No, you didn't do anything. You didn't do anything. The Holy Spirit of God regenerated you. The Holy Spirit of God turned you from being blind to being able to see His wonderful truth. The Holy Spirit of God transferred you out of darkness into light. And praise Him for it. Praise Him for it. And getting back to what we considered earlier when John was saying about his recent funeral experience, be very, very thankful that it is that way. Because if you think just beyond, and we all suffer and struggle with it, if you think beyond your human pride, and we've all got it, do you really want the responsibility of trying to argue people into the kingdom of God? Because I can promise you, I don't. I really, really don't. That's far too great a responsibility for me. John, you mustn't come away from that funeral simply because 50 people didn't sign some kind of confession card, thinking that you failed in any way. You were faithful. You preached and declared God's truth to those people. You're never called to debate God's truth as if it's a negotiable. You're called to declare it, and God does the rest. We can sow and sow and sow to our heart's content, but we cannot make anything grow. Think about the parable of the soils and the sower, and he takes handfuls of seed, and he would have quite literally thrown them in every direction. And he would have thrown them regardless of where it was going to land. And that's clear from the parable, because it lands in four different grades of soil. But that's not his problem. He just scatters the seed. And that's what we do. We scatter the seed. I can't argue anybody unsaved here this morning into the kingdom of God. What I can do is declare the truth to you, and then I can pray that God will do the rest. And if it's His will, then He will. His word will not go back to Him void. It will accomplish what He intends it to achieve. It would appear that it did that with Nicodemus. We catch up with him twice more in Scripture. And the one time, or the next time, it's just a little fleeting glimpse, and it's just one statement he makes. But It's a challenge and an encouragement to us all, because it's dear old Nicodemus who is prepared to stand up in the middle of the Sanhedrin when they're all plotting Christ's death and say, well, hang on a minute. Do we condemn a man before we've even heard him? That must have taken some courage. Take heart from it, because we're all being put in those positions. When you leave here, most of the churches that you pass on your way home will probably be compromising in some way or another with God's word. We've got people coming to our church now from the Methodist church, and they've left because they've accepted same-sex marriage in the Methodist church. We've got people in our little evangelical church from the Anglican movement, and they're there for the same reasons, because they're just accepting all this politically correct stuff, and it's all part of this drive to try and make God acceptable to sinful, fallen people. And that's not how salvation works, and it never, ever will be. And you will find yourself having to make a stand. Corporately as a church, you'll have to, and individually, you'll have to. You'll find that there are other Christians out there that will call you some very unsavoury names for not going along with all this politically correct stuff that's going on out there. But one of the ways you can challenge them is to just quite simply ask them, well, do you think that God is politically correct then? One of the most well-known statements that our Lord ever made was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I can't think of a more politically incorrect statement than that. You know, it's certainly not going to tick the boxes of the inclusive brigade, is it? It's really, really quite simple. God is not subject to political correctness. He's not subject to equal rights opportunities. And he's not subject to human rights and all these weird and wacky ideas that mankind has got. He is quite simply not. As he said through the prophet Isaiah, my ways aren't your ways, and your thoughts aren't my thoughts. And there's a very interesting little comment in Psalm 50, I think it's verse 4, where our Lord says in Psalm 50, he says, and he's berating Israel for all these mistakes they're making, and he says, you thought that I was altogether like you. And this is the danger out there now, is that so many people in the churches honestly seem to think that God is like them. Perish the thought. And I mean that literally, because if God was like us, we have no hope. God is not like us. God is holy, 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 which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's quite an interesting little nuance of Hebrew that he is called holy, holy, holy. It's in this vision, isn't it, that the prophet has when he's called up to heaven and the creatures are flying around the throne and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And a lot of people think that that is simply said three times so that it covers the whole of the Trinity. It's the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's more than that. It's putting forward an idea of something that's absolutely, in language, inexpressible. And if I can borrow a couple of you, I'll show you what I mean. Rachel, can you just come and stand here for a sec? I won't do anything to embarrass you or make you look silly or anything. Here's me, here's Rachel. If you were to talk about our heights, which one of us would you say was tall? Right, so I'm tall, Rachel's short. Okay, now, John, can you come up here, please? Either side, I don't know how well this is going to work. And don't say we're the same, otherwise this isn't going to work, all right? If we're the same, give him a couple of inches and say he's taller. I don't know. Is John taller or what? He's taller. Okay, so if we say that Rachel's short, I'm tall, John's taller. Anybody here shorter than Rachel?
Yes.
It has been known, but come out and join.
She's got heels up.
Okay, now, in the Hebrew then, if we were going to do this in Hebrew, sorry, your name?
Veronica.
Veronica, pretty name.
Thank you.
Veronica would be short, sorry.
That's all right.
Rachel would be tall. In the Hebrew, I would be tall. They wouldn't use the word taller. They would, if Rachel's tall and I'm tall and I am more tall than Rachel, it would be tall and then tall. Okay? It wouldn't say taller. But when it came to John, they wouldn't say taller or tallest. John would also be tall. Even though he's taller than me, I am the limit of tall in the language expression. But what they wouldn't say, although if you said tall, you wouldn't say tall. It finishes at tall. We are both tall because we're taller than Rachel. And the only time you ever find in Hebrew the triple expression is with holy. Okay, this is the point I'm coming to, because what it's doing, what those angels are saying, is God's holiness is inexpressible. Even in angel language, it's inexpressible. It's beyond anything that we can ever imagine or ever comprehend or ever express or ever appreciate. And the nearest we'll ever come to it is saying it is infinite.
Right.
Okay. Yes. Thank you. All go and sit down. Give us the long and short of it. Yeah. But it's a wonderful example of what you can and can't do with language. But God wanted us to know that his holiness really is beyond, absolutely beyond anything we can ever comprehend or imagine. And we're back to, I scarce can take it in. Did you want to say something, John? Oh, right. And that is just so wonderful. So I hope what we've been through this morning well, maybe will help you understand a few things a little better. It's good to do exercises like this now and again, because it's good to just go right back to the beginning and take a big piece out of the middle and then go right to the end and see that the whole lot perfectly dovetails together. This is no very, very clever book of writing from a human being. It's absolutely impossible that this could have been put together by anything other than the Holy Spirit of God moving people to write these wonderful truths. And and our thought to finish, because hopefully next time you read that wonderful chapter, Isaiah 53, and you can see all the three points of imputation in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. And why? Because we are all born with an inherent sinful nature. I don't know if you've ever heard it put this way before, but the easiest way to understand it is like this. I'm not sinful because I sin. I sin because I'm sinful. And they're not the same thing. I'm not sinful because I sin. That's putting the cart before the horse. I was born sinful. I didn't have to commit one first atrocity before God to become sinful. I was born sinful. I sin because I'm sinful. I'm not sinful because I sin. That's the inherent sinful nature. We all have it, and that's why the Word of God can so confidently say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's that first point of imputation, followed immediately by the second one. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's he who knew no sin, having my sin placed upon him. And the third point of imputation comes through in Isaiah 53 as well. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. Yeah, he will see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. When you make his soul an offering for sin, when you acknowledge your sinful fallen state, and when you acknowledge his sinlessness, and that Christ, if you're saved, has had your sin placed upon him, then you can know that his righteousness has been placed on you, because he will see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. He will know that your sin has been dealt with. He will be satisfied. There is no more question. There is no more demand to be made. Hence, what I consider personally to be the most comforting single verse in Scripture. That's Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. May this be a comfort and a blessing and an encouragement to you all. And thank you for letting me address you.
Thank you.
Thank you for joining us today. We meet at Grove Hill Community Center at 11:30 p.m. in Hemel Hempstead. God bless you.